Hopefully it won't be that bad, Betty. Last week, we celebrated fathers. So I'm going to pick up on that theme a little bit and ask a question to parents in general. It could be mothers and fathers. How equipped did you feel on the day you brought that little one home? Do you feel like you had it all together? You knew exactly what to do? And you had it all wired, the whole thing laid out for you? How many, if you raise your hand? Yeah, me either. But isn't it a wonderful thing, maybe a little frightening, that the word father that we use, like for Father's Day, can also be applied to God. God our Father. And to me, that's sort of a scary privilege and responsibility both. Our children are watching us, and how we respond to following our Heavenly Father, they'll see in us, and they'll learn how to respond to the Heavenly Father. We're going to have a story about homecoming. It won't be the upper taker, as we were just hearing in the song, but one that will prepare us for the upper taker as we look into Scripture. But what does a father want for his children? Well, of course, we might think in terms of health and happiness and those kind of things. But Apostle Paul says there's something else that we ought to be doing, thinking about the responsibility of the father when he invests in his children by bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In the Old Testament, we read this in Proverbs 23, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. Then this key element, my son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. Giving you a little bit of background for our passage this morning, because there's something that may not immediately appear if you were to look at the passage without knowing this. And that is, the society of Scripture talks a lot about honor and conversely shame. In fact, it's inscribed in the Ten Commandments, that father, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Malachi, when talking about the sorry condition of the nation, said, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, God speaking, where is my honor? What does it mean to honor? To hold in high esteem, to treasure. And the opposing idea is to bring shame. So when we think in terms of the passage that we're about to look at, I want you to keep those things in mind. And we're going to sort of join this story here in a moment, midstream. Think about bringing a child home, and that child then, for the first day, if they're in the hospital, if it was born at home, they're already there. Think about that first day at home, and you have responsibilities then. That child needs feeding, needs cleaning, needs clothing, needs rest. And the husband and the wife, now mom and dad, take care of that child and responsibilities that are attended to that. And that goes on. And as days go on and weeks and months, some of those things change because the child begins to grow and need different responsibilities, needs different things that would help them to thrive. But a myriad of examples day after day of a father, and I'm speaking now to the fathers, obviously applies to mothers too, cares for that child in ways that a child will probably never think about, won't go to mom and dad and say, you know, for today, I want to give you thanks for having a home to live in, and I want to thank you for the food that you provide and for the clothes that we have and the opportunity to go out and ride the bike. Thank you for the bike. All those things don't come from a child, do they? Over and over again, our Heavenly Father provides for us. Amen. Provides for us in so many ways that if we were to stop and have a Thanksgiving service, that could go through the day as we would think in terms of those things. But those things I would like to have you thinking about as we go to the passage today. And I gave the title, and you've seen it, the message is Homecoming, fitting for our homecoming event. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, if you're not already there. And I want to give you a little bit of the setting before we actually look into this story, the account of this parable. In verse 1, it says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Just a little bit of background here. Jesus had been involved in public ministry now for a while, and this was a common theme. We would see on the one side tax collectors and that whole large category and sinners, and on the other end of the spectrum of those who are lost would be the Pharisees and the scribes, only they didn't see themselves that way. Scripture tells us over and over again, go to Romans 3 if you care, where it says that we all are sinners. It isn't just the tax collectors and the sinners over here and the righteous over here. The Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus Christ knew, needed him as much as the sinners that the Pharisees and the scribes disdained. So the setting of these parables, and you can see that it is so in verse 3. "So he spoke this parable to them, saying," in other words, the parable that we're about to look at was crafted by Jesus Christ because of the complaint of the religious leaders. And their complaint was, who is he? What kind of guy should you be following if he has only hanging out with these publicans, these tax collectors, these sinners? And you could fill in the blank. These people who use drugs or whatever. We're not like that. We're righteous. So Jesus then tells three parables. We're only going to briefly deal with the first two and then get to the third. So he tells, first of all, about a man who has 100 sheep and he loses one, and he goes out and finds them and brings them back, and then there's a celebration. The second parable is the lost coin. A lady has 10 coins. She loses one. She goes around the house and cleans and finds it. And then there's a celebration for that coin. Now, that wouldn't happen around our house. I would be the one that would lose something, and Diane would look around and she would go, "What are you doing? Who are you looking for?" This is truth now. And then that thing would come out of hiding and said, "Well, if Diane's going to look for it, I might as well show myself it," because she would go over and find it right away. But the parables here then are for the lost sheep and the lost coin. And who's listening to this now? The tax collectors, the sinners, and the Pharisees and the scribes, they're all listening to this parable. What are they thinking? Well, it makes sense. If a shepherd loses sheep, you go and find it. And if you find it, you're going to be joyful about it. That's going to be a good thing. Makes sense to me. Then Jesus would go on to the next one. And we're talking about the lost coin. If you had a lost coin, you look for it. When you look for it and found it, you'd be joyful, wouldn't you? Yes, of course. It's pretty common thinking. Makes sense. The thing that's a little out of whack in these, and I just told the story more than read the passage, is the statements that are made at the conclusion of those two parables. Listen to what it says in verse 5. "And when he found it, he lay it on his shoulders," talking about the sheep, "rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.'" You go, "Well, yeah, okay. But you see, he called in his neighbors because he lost the sheep and now found it? That's a little over the top, isn't it?" And Jesus said, "I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance." And you go, that's a little bit much, isn't it? Calls others together to celebrate with him over a found sheep. But the second one is like unto it. It says, "When the woman found the coin, she said, 'Rejoice with me. I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And so both of these have an exaggerated response. The exaggerated response is great rejoicing and joy. Celebrate. Come and join me in this celebration. And that might have been a little strange to the listeners. Celebration? Joy? But he's pressing home at a point, and I don't want you to miss it. God embraces repentant sinners with joy and celebration. So let's get to the story. I told you a little background because I wanted to think about child raising. Whether you were a child or maybe later on a parent, how much goes into raising a child that is hardly ever acknowledged by the child? Whether yourself as you were growing up or your children as they were growing up, how many recognize all that has been invested in the child? I like what Apostle Paul said when he was on Mars Hill talking about the unknown God, that he talked about the Creator God. He said, "In him we live and move and have our being." We are dependent upon God every day, even for our breath. So we now come to the story. Long introduction there. Luke 15, verse 11. "And he said, 'A certain man had two sons.'" Wow, that's a big news. No. Two sons. And he says, "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me.' And so he divided to him his livelihood." And you read that, How many have heard the story of the prodigal before? Maybe? Come on, stick your hand up. This is going to keep you awake for a while. Okay. How would the listeners of his day have responded to that statement? They would be aghast. They would be aghast. Basically, the younger said, I want what's mine, and I want it now. I don't want you to wait until you kick the bucket. I want it now. Now, it wouldn't be unusual for a father maybe to allocate to his sons before he passed away and say, this is going to be your inheritance. I will hold on to it. I will still be mine, but it will be yours when I pass away and you can have it. But it would be totally out of keeping for a young son to come and say, Dad, I want it now. I want it now. And the listeners, both the tax collector and the sinners and the Pharisees and the scribes, would be listening and go, that just isn't right. That's sort of a shameful thing for the son to do. And then Jesus continues, because it's all in that verse. Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me. And the father then divided to him his livelihood. What? What? You're actually going to go along with his son? You're going to go along with his outlandish request? And the father gives then to the son his goods. They would have been flabbergasted. The way that this son should have been treated was to be shamed right then and there on the spot and saying, what are you doing? The father should have rebuked him, not given him his inheritance. In fact, he didn't give him an inheritance. He gave him his goods. And you go, what's going on with this father? Something is out of whack here. But Jesus is continuing with the story. And he says, not many days after, the young son gathered all things together and journeyed to a far country. Now, we know the story and we've read it. But how would they have heard it? They would have gone, this is going from bad to worse. He just asked for his dad for his monies. A couple days later, he packs up his good and he's going to leave. Now you say, well, why didn't he leave immediately? Because he had to liquidate what the father gave to him. You can see him going to the merchants and saying, this is what I've got. What will you give me for this? So that he could have cash for the journey. And where does he go? He says, the young son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country. And all those listening would go, what? Why would you leave the homeland? You may want to get away from your father, but why would you go to a foreign country? And then it goes on. And there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And you go, the religious leaders would have gone, oh yeah, we could see that coming. We could see that coming. And maybe some of the tax collectors and sinners go, man, you're telling my story. And they would have gone, what a terrible thing for a son to do. And what would they have expected? They would have expected father to have nothing to do then with this son. Years ago, I had the opportunity to meet Charles Feinberg, a great Bible scholar, first president of Talbot Seminary in Los Angeles area. But he was raised as an Orthodox Jew. And as an Orthodox Jew, he went 5 years to be trained as a rabbi. But God had other plans. Put a black woman next to the door to him who kept pointing him to Jesus. Kept kneeling and saying, well, what do you do about this? What do you say about that? And over time, then shared a friend who is a pastor with Charles Feinberg, and he got saved. And you go, praise God. But his dad didn't see it that way. Dad saw this Orthodox Jewish man who was training to be a rabbi shame him for leaving the faith, leaving his positions to become a Christian. Ugh. And so he was basically declared dead by his own testimony. He would write letters home to his father, and his father would recognize his handwriting, send it back unopened. He would try making phone calls home. As soon as they heard his voice and recognized it, they would hang up on him. And for all of his adult life then, they shunned him, wouldn't have anything to do with him, and declared him dead to him. And religious leaders were thinking the same kind of thing. The dad should treat this son who is so rebellious that he would go and take from his dad and go to a far country. Dad should have nothing to do with him, declare him dead. But the Lord isn't done yet. He said he went into a far country and there wasted his possessions with a prodigal life. With a prodigal life. What does it mean to be prodigal? Well, if we compare the other passages with this and what his elder brother had to say at the later part of this story, he was basically involved in wine, women, and song. And he was just saying, I'm going to live high and live full. And the religious leaders go, oh, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. And then Jesus continues. And you know the story, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Well, we haven't experienced much in the way of a famine, but we have accounts in scriptures where famines got so bad that they were eating the garbage. And if they weren't eating the garbage, they were eating the children. I mean, horrific things. And there's a severe famine in a land that is not his own. And so what resources does he have? Nothing. And it says, then he went and joined himself. Basically, the word there means glued himself. In other words, you can almost see him going and getting a hold of a guy and say, help me, and I'm not going to let you go until you do. And so this person, to get rid of him, sent him in his field to feed the pigs. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything else. We could go into more detail. But you can see now the response of the religious leaders. It's just like I thought. Why in the world would Jesus hang out with publicans and sinners? He should treat them as the father should have treated the son. And while he is there feeding the pigs, scripture says, but I love that word in scripture. It means what happened before, forget it, we're going on. It says, when he came to himself, I don't know if you mark your Bible, that's a good line to underline. When he came to himself, when he saw things as they really were, not how he imagined they would be when he got his inheritance and ran off to a far country and was wasting his life, wine, women, and song, but as things really are, he said, oh, what I thought it was isn't what it was. And he came to himself in many days, and he said, many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now the father, from the description, seems to be a person of wealth. And the son is not referring to the servants. He's talking to the hired help. He's talking about the day laborer that would go and they would give him some money and say, I've got a job for you. Come and maybe dig this ditch for me or whatever. It wasn't even part of his household. It was just a day laborer. And he says, even in my father's house, the day laborers have something to eat. Let me come back and be a day laborer. I'll go and approach my father for that. So now we see the picture. The prodigal is really picturing those that were tax collectors and sinners in our story. But now the attention is going to turn to the father. And that role is being played by who? Jesus Christ himself. And you go, wait a minute. That's not the father. We know there's a heavenly father. They have the same character and the same nature. And the issue that the religious leaders have with Jesus and why they were grumbling, and by the word grumbling there was the same word as murmur in the Old Testament in the Septuagint. They were murmuring against Jesus, and it was a constant thing. Oh, look what he's doing. Look what the people he hangs out with. Ugh. The role then of the Father is then represented by Jesus Christ. In verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. And when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. He hadn't finished yet. He's going to appeal now to be a servant. And the father cuts him off. And the father said to the servants, bring out the best robe and put on him and a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And we see that theme again. God embraces repentant sinners with joy and celebration. And the religious leaders, their mouths are hanging open. As bad as the son was and running off with his goods, this is worse. The father should have nothing to do with this son. Should shame him. Maybe keep him at arm's length. Let him hang out in the town and let everybody rail on him. And if he's going to come back to the father, he's going to come back groveling. And if he gets anywhere close to his father, he's going to have to work it off. That was the mind and the heart of the religious leaders. And wouldn't be surprised to them if he had nothing to do with this son. But what do we see instead? We see the father running. Running? No, this is a stately gentleman. their robes would go down to the ground, and you can see the father sort of hitching himself up and running, and no. And all the townspeople would have gone, what is he doing? Where is he going? Isn't that his? He's running to his son and now embracing? Ah! The religious leaders did not have the heart of the father. And we can see how much is in the heart of the Father, Jesus Christ, towards sinners, as he lavished the very best of what he had on him. Scripture says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the Father then, to a repentant sinner, lavishes his glory. He surrounds him with love. He makes every provision to have him established in the family. And we would think, well, but that isn't the end of the story. We talk about this being the prodigal son, and the story of the prodigal son is how we refer to it. But actually, that's not what the story is about. That's only to shake up the religious leaders, because he now moves to the older son. The older son is out in the field. And when he comes in, the party is going on. The father has invited friends and says, he who is lost is now found. Come and join in the celebration. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to have a barbecue. We're going to have celebration. And the son, the older son, comes in from the field. He draws near and he hears the music and sees the dancing. And so he calls one of the servants and asks him, he says, what's this? What's going on? And he said, your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Now, that older son would know that that fatted calf was reserved for a very, very special occasion. And for the young son to have the best of the robes and rings and now this celebration, it's outlandish. So what is the response of the elder son? The elder son, it says, but he was angry. And he wouldn't go in. And the question that should come to your mind, if God embraces repentant sinners with joy and celebration, how come the elder son won't go in? And the answer is because he doesn't have the heart of the Father. In fact, he declares what he does have. And he says, well, his father came and pleaded with him. And he answered and he said to his father, lo, these many years I have served you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. Well, we know that's a lie. Can he live a perfect life? No. He says, and yet you never gave me a goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, not my brother, the son of yours, came, he who devoured your livelihood, yeah, he took from you, and he shared it with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him. And the role of the elder son is played by the Pharisees and scribes. They murmured against Jesus for receiving sinners because they were too good to need a Savior. Jesus had said something to that effect to them before in Matthew chapter 21. He says, For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you afterwards did not repent and believe. So this last part of this story then is a call to the religious leaders to take on the heart of God. Can you look at sinners the same way that Jesus looks at sinners? Can you welcome him home? This one who is lost and now found? This one who is derelict and went out and partied and now has repented and relented and come home? Can you join in the celebration? Why don't you join the party? And the religious leader said, no. And the father says to him, verse 31, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. The religious leaders had access to the word of God. They had access to Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. They could see him. They could hear what he had to say. And he says, it is right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. And the story is cut off. Did you notice that? The question should be, what did the religious leaders do? He invited them in. He invited them to celebrate. He was speaking to them. That's why these three parables. What did they do? If we could put it in story form and not historical form, it would be that the elder son picked up a board and beat his father to death right in front of the crowd. And you go, where in the world did you get that, Pastor? I used that term formerly. Where did you get that? Because what did the religious leaders do? They took Jesus Christ and they put him on the cross. And they crucified him with public shame. That's what you get for loving tax collectors and sinners. So the question comes to us. Do we have the heart of the Father? Have we come to the place of seeing sinners as really lost and needing a Savior? Do we see them when they repent as joyfully welcomed by the Father? And for that matter, what about us? If we have seen our need of a Savior and put our hope and trust in Jesus Christ, do we recognize that the Father has received us with joy and celebration? But the question is ours. How do you respond to so great a salvation? How do you respond to the love of the Father? How do you respond to the person in the work of Jesus Christ? That's the question for us all. Let's pray.